27 of our Confession of Faith, and we're going to be dealing with the communion of the saints. This is an interesting chapter. Much is taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as we read this today, I hope the focus will be on Jesus Christ, and that we would have a deeper and richer view of what it means to be Christians and church together after we go through this chapter. So chapter 27, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, which is only two paragraphs, and it reads like this. All the saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relationship wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Pray with me. Lord, we come before you today as we look at the first part of paragraph one. I pray that you would be with us, Lord, and that you would strengthen our conversation today to think about how we're united with you and how that is the foundation of everything that we have together. Lord, we love you and ask you to come and be with us today. In Christ's name, amen. So as I was preparing the notes, I really wanted to get through all of paragraph one today, but it's just not going to be possible. So we're going to look at communion. And the first thing I want us to see, or to ask rather, what is communion? When we hear that word, what do we think of?
Fellowship.
It's exactly right. I should learn not to ask questions to you guys because I expect answers that aren't as correct sometimes. And then I have less to talk about. That's okay. So the next on my notes is common misunderstandings of the word, even though it seems as if we don't have any. So often when we think of communion, we think of the communion table, perhaps. We think of that rite and that ritual that we perform as we think about Jesus Christ and his blood, his death, his resurrection, and his life. When we think of the word that comes from communion, communication, we often have a modern understanding of that, of data being transacted and received by two different parties, right? Computers might communicate between one another. We communicate through speech or drawings or whatever it might be, but as Brother Tim rightly said, communion in the Old English and in the Scriptures, in the King James especially, speaks of fellowship. And it comes from the Greek word koinonia, which we all probably have heard that word many, many times, or the verb form koinoneo. Now, I just have three scriptures I want to bring up to show you the depth of this word and how it does truly mean fellowship. What does fellowship mean? How about that? That's a better question. What does that mean? What's it, communion?
Yes.
See? It means a sharing together in things. It doesn't mean just enjoying one another's company or being together in something. We're sharing in things. And so I have three scriptures to try to get the breadth of that. In Romans 12:13, I'm going to read through these fast, You're welcome to turn to them. But we have so much written here. I want to try to get through it. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints in the ESV. Now, contribute there is the word koinonia, to share, to fellowship in the needs of the saints. And that's obviously speaking about a physical sharing, right? We share together in one another's needs and sufferings. In Romans 15, we have physical and spiritual blessings tied together. It says this, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share, that's koinonia, in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in their material blessings. Right? So we have the spiritual aspect of koinonia there. And then Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share, koinonia, in all good things with the one who teaches. So first and foremost, before we come to this paragraph, to share and to have communion means to fellowship and to have a common bond, to share certain things. And so the next question that I have, which we'll answer quickly, I'm sure, what is the foundation of our fellowship? Or maybe to put that another way, how do we come to communicate or share in the Christian life together? If Christians are in a communion together with one another, how do we come to share that? How do we get a part of that?
Because we're all part of the body of Christ, one body.
Yes, because we have a share in Jesus Christ himself. We have sweet communion with him as our head of the body. And this is where we're going to begin and probably where we're going to end, because there's a lot here. All the saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So we see here that all of our fellowship as Christians is based upon the fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. And I think that we have a shocking statement that we typically read through when we read John. So in 1 John chapter 1, turn there with me. I want us to see this morning with our eyes and hear it with our ears. If you've ever read through the book of 1 John and studied it, which I'm sure we have, it's a common experience that we see John saying things that seem very simple, repeating himself in a very simple way. But when we actually start to try to define what John's trying to say and get into it, he says volumes in a single sentence, right? He says very deep and revealing truths. In 1 John 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1, a little further back than my notes have. In 1 John 1, we read this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with us and was manifest to us. Verse 3 is what we're looking at. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John tells us the whole reason he writes the letter is to make sure that they have a close, common bond together as Christians, and that common bond flows from the common bond, the communion, the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ himself. And we can see that in a multitude of other places in Scripture. We know that Paul the Apostle, 93 times, something like that, in the New Testament, uses the phrase, in Christ. That we are in him. We have been made one with his body, in a sense. And we'll get to the qualification here, not made one with his person, but before we get there, how are we united to Jesus Christ? And I'll ask first, how are we united to Jesus Christ before our salvation? And that might be a strange question.
In our election.
In our election, right? We're united to Jesus Christ, not in his body. We weren't baptized into him, right? We were not taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into light. But before eternity began, we were the Father's, right? We might think of John 6, John 10, John 12. In Ephesians 1:4, I have this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This is not saying we had new natures or that we are Christians or saved, really, before the foundation of the world, but that God did choose a body of people to be saved. And in that, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in a way that we can't truly comprehend or explain. John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in a mystical, incomprehensible to my mind anyway, way, we were one in Christ, although not saved by him, not in his body, before the foundation of the world, because of God's decree of election. Because he chose to save us. How else are we one in Christ after salvation? There's a multitude of ways we can answer that, isn't there? Brother.
We died with Christ.
We died with Christ. Yes, and we see that even clearly in the confession. Quoting mostly from Romans chapter 6 and 7, that we have died with Christ. And all that that entails. Romans 6, I'm probably going to take longer than I even thought I was going to take in this. But Romans 6, the shocking nature of our union with Christ, his brother John said, and I'm blown away by this statement. In verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, if grace is as good as you say, Paul, shouldn't we just continue in sin because grace will be magnified all the more? It says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And we might say, well, how have we died to sin? He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. So Paul says that we died with Christ, and not only that, we were buried with him. Being buried in the text, this signifies a finality to things, right? There's nothing more sure of a man that he's dead than when he's buried and in the ground. That's the last stage, according to our earthly life, to know that somebody's dead. And we were buried with him. Our old man is that dead with Christ. I'm going to give us another one. We are one with Christ before the law of God, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that I'm sure we have memorized. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And I think the King James Version adds, in him, the righteousness of God in him. Is that in the New King James as well, brother? And I can't attest to which one of those Greek manuscripts is more correct, but it's certainly true, regardless of which one is more correct to the original. We have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We have a good standing before the law, not just a clean standing. We have the righteousness of the law before us. Can we think of any other texts that talk about our standing before the law in Christ? Specifically in Christ. He's going to do it. That's true. Absolutely true. And it's a great text. It's actually a perfect text. But I have that in the next point. So I'm not going to look at that one yet. Romans 7 is what we're going to look at. So at the end of Romans 6, you might remember that Paul gives an analogy of what we were in sin and what we are in Christ. We were slaves to sin, right? We were willingly putting our wrists out, wanting to be shackled and bonded, to be led into sin, however we would. But now we are slaves to God. We present ourselves to our master, and we love our slave master. And now he gives us another analogy, the analogy of marriage. In Romans 7:1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law," it's the Mosaic law, "that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God." Christ once had a relationship to God's law that he no longer has. Christ once had the relationship to God's law that he was condemned under that law because of our sin, right? He was under the law of works, like we were, like we are if we are still in Adam. But because he has died, he has fulfilled all of the suffering and death that the law requires and been raised, and we've been married to him, we have a new relationship to the law as well. Condemnation has already happened, and our husband lives in righteousness before God. How else are we one with Christ? So his death, burial, resurrection, we're one with him before the law of God. We're one with him in election. As before eternity began, God covenanted with Christ to give him a people. How else are we one with Christ? See? We are one with Christ in the life of the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's before the law. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are one in Jesus Christ because just as he was led by the Spirit of God all the days of his life. Where do we see that idea? That Christ was led by the Spirit of God just as we are to be led by the Spirit of God. What's that? We kind of see it, but not explicitly, maybe. Maybe implicitly. I think of Isaiah 11, where the prophet talks about the coming Messiah, and he says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we see the Spirit on Christ here, and I would briefly mention John chapter 3 as well. These two verses should be in our mind as believers are given the Spirit, given gifts by the Spirit for the things that they will face in life. That the Spirit and the Spirit alone helps us to get through the trials and the work that we have to do, but it's given to us by measure. Not measure, by measure. I have a problem with that word. I'm trying to correct it. In John 3, in verse 34, he says this, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So just as we partake of the gifts, the benefits of the Spirit, Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure because his work was a somewhat limitless work. And 1 Corinthians 6:17, quickly, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Sorry about that. So we're joined in those three, four ways that we have mentioned. Do we have any other ways that we're joined to Jesus Christ? Those are somewhat comprehensive, but it's so full, we could probably go on for a while. Brother.
I mean, it hasn't happened yet, but he's the first fruit of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to a degree, Ephesians says that we're seated in the heavenly places with him now, right? That we've been raised from the dead spiritually. Any other ways?
You know, sanctification and becoming more like him.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. He's called the Spirit of Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you are none of his, right? We are united in that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of holiness that conforms us to the image of God. Yes?
Through his living word in the Scriptures.
Yes, we are. It is his word. We are people of the book.
Children and any fellow of the
Spirit. Yes. Amen. So, we see our union with Jesus Christ, and that should give us great hope. The probably the most important thing we should ask is that, what is the antithesis, what is the opposite to being in Christ? So only two options. I know you know this. An Adam. Right? We are no longer an Adam. If we are not an Adam and we are in Christ, we are eternally safe, eternally secure. We're new people. We're a new species. We're a new humanity. And we can have great assurance. This should build us up more than maybe any other doctrine in the Scripture, that we are in Jesus Christ. We're safe in him. Colossians 3 tells us our life is hid with Christ in God. So, how is this reality of being made one with Christ, how is that reality made a reality? So we've talked about, we're truly in darkness. In the kingdom of darkness, we were truly once children of wrath. We were once in Adam. How? What does God use to bring us into union with Jesus Christ? It's in the confession, if that helps. There's lots of things he uses. He uses providence and all sorts of things. But mainly, he uses the Spirit, right? And faith. Spirit and the Word and faith. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. In verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, so all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ." Verse 13, again, this is a text that just this year kind of blew my mind. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." That when Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ in Romans 6, he's not talking about water baptism, I don't believe. He's talking about the baptism of us into Christ by the Spirit of God, right? Because otherwise you have to interpret Romans 6 as baptism is salvific in some way, and we don't have time to deal with that. But we are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ when we're given a new heart and given faith by him. Now, faith, we've gone over many times. This is the instrument of our salvation, right? He gives us a new heart, and faith is what joins us like a nail to wood to Jesus Christ. What text of Scripture can we think of for that? Many, many, probably. I only have one here, so you've got free reign. I'll read it. Maybe some will come to your mind. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life, the life of the Spirit, we live by faith in Christ. It's only through faith that it can be lived. And this is what attaches us to the body of Christ, not as a work, but as a gift. Any other scriptures? Okay. I've got three more things to say. And the question is, what does this mean practically to us? How should this work out in our day-to-day lives, that we're united with Jesus Christ? First, I would say that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, we might notice there's a qualification in the confession that we're not made one person with him, right? That is, we're not made one with Christ in essence. That we do not become the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God at the moment of our salvation. The Romans, when they read this, they will say, well, this is proof that we will have a divine nature just like Christ has a divine nature. And that might be what it sounds like to our ears. But it cannot mean that according to the rest of Scripture. Nor does it mean that we melt into the cosmos in some way, like Eastern religions teach, that we just become one with everything. This means, I think that it's defined by Peter here. Notice what he says. We become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What it means in Peter is that we become more and more like the person of Jesus. Not that we cease to be ourselves and begin to be the second person of the Trinity. It also means, practically, that we have the graces of God communicated or shared with us through Christ, not in fullness, but from his fullness. In John 1:16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And then the last question I have is, what does this doctrine mean practically according to what we read in Romans chapter 6? If we've been crucified with Christ, we've been buried with him, we shall not continue in sin, that grace may abound, right? Anything else? Do you have any questions overall about union with Christ? Or we can go into what that means a little bit. But that's going to be the focus of the next 2 weeks probably, is how that springs, how our communion with one another springs out of this wonderful communion we have with Christ. Do we have any thoughts or questions? Yes.
We're also in communion and fellowship with one another through the gospel. And the gospel affects every area of life.
Mm-hmm.
Private, corporately.
Yes.
Culturally. It's all, the gospel touches everything in our lives in every way.
Yeah.
Every moment of our lives.
Yeah. And if we were to talk about Christ in his person with regards to the gospel, we're conformed into the mind of Christ, right? Which the gospel in large part is. It's the mind of Jesus Christ. Do we have anything else to say? Or questions or anything? All right. Well, I'm going to pray for us.